turn to two passages. I'm going to read from two passages. Ephesians in the New Testament, the first chapter. I'm going to read the first three verses of each of these books. A very remarkable parallel between the third verse of each of these books. Joshua 1, verse 1, the Old Testament, sixth book of the Old Testament. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Now, one of those passages is obviously related to physical territory, to land, to the possession of land in what was then known as Canaan. The New Testament passage refers not to land or real estate, but to spiritual blessing. But there's quite a bit of common ground, not only the word every and all, but also the concept of entering into, taking possession of blessings that God has marked out for us. For the people of old, for the people of Israel coming out of the wilderness, this was real estate. This was a homeland. This was the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. And it was theirs, but it had to be conquered. The New Testament book of Ephesians corresponds in many respects to the Old Testament book of Joshua in that it maps out not the physical but the spiritual blessings that belong to the children of God brought about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they must be taken possession of. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ, but it does not necessarily follow that you have the joy of the Lord in your face, or the radiance of God shining in your heart, any more than it followed that the people of Israel had actually conquered and taken possession of the land. So the point is, in Ephesians, the blessings belong to us, but they must be possessed. And in the Old Testament, the land belonged to them, but it had to be invaded and conquered and occupied. And so the two books have a very interesting parallel. I'll be speaking to you, Lord willing, the first all four Sunday mornings of this month of June. Don Cole last month took a New Testament book, John. I'd like to spend these mornings in an Old Testament book, Joshua. We'll have to limit ourselves of necessity to the early chapters of the book of Joshua. And we will be paralleling them to the Christian life. Sometimes, perhaps looking into the book of Ephesians, not following a close parallel with Ephesians. The parallel or the illustration that we shall follow is that the events of the entering of the land of Canaan have some remarkable similarities and some illustrative lessons in the events of the Christian life. We'll begin today with the matter of entering the Christian life, which is salvation, of course, the cross of Christ. Then move on next week to baptism, the Lord's Supper, the baptism scheduled next week, if that's still on. And so it will be quite suitable, I think, for occasion of a baptism. And then from that to the spiritual warfare of the Christian life, to defeat and confession and victory, to Christian separation, and some topics like that that will be illustrated from the events of the book of Joshua. The lessons will begin with these stories from Joshua, and we'll use them as illustrations. The Bible is rich in illustrations. One of the teaching methods of the Lord Jesus was the use of parables. He told stories, and then he drew lessons from those stories. Not always, sometimes he just told the story and left the lesson to be drawn later by the hearer of the story or the reader of the story. And those stories used for illustration purposes are called parables. In the rest of the New Testament, particularly in the epistles of Paul, you don't find parables so much as you find parallels. The Apostle Paul used Old Testament stories as parables or allegories or symbols or illustrations, and then drew a New Testament lesson. He referred in Corinthians back to the events of the wilderness journey, for instance, and drew lessons from that. And the writer of Hebrews also goes back to the Old Testament again and again for material illustrating, drawing lessons from the Christian life, saying, don't be like those people who in unbelief fell in the wilderness, or look at the tabernacle and the worship and compare that with the more permanent and richer work of Christ, so forth. The word type is frequently used in commentaries and preaching to label these Old Testament illustrations. Types are defined very often as divinely intended illustrations of truth, and that definition puts some restriction on the word type, because to decide whether a thing is divinely intended or not is somewhat subjective. If you find the New Testament using the Old Testament illustration, then obviously it's divinely intended. If John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then you know that the Old Testament sacrificial lamb was a divinely intended illustration, or foreshadowing, or a type. Some of the stories in the Old Testament are not so labeled in the New Testament. Whether God intended them or not is rather subjective. It's up to the individual who reads them to decide whether the Lord had that intention. And even if we decide that he did, we have to distinguish between whether he intended that when he inspired the writing of the book, or whether it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit taking that Old Testament story and applying it to our hearts when we read it. So I'm not going to quibble over whether these things are types, symbols, or illustrations. I'm just going to use them as illustrations, and if you feel that God didn't intend them as illustrations, you'll know that I intended them as illustrations in these messages, and take what lesson you can from them. First three chapters of Joshua, there are two beautiful illustrations of the cross of Christ. We'll draw on these this morning. Let's start at the beginning. Late in the book of Numbers, after nearly 40 years in the wilderness, the people of Israel came into the Jordan Valley. And there they set up their camp. They were there for some 3 months in the Jordan Valley, maybe even longer. During that period, the entire book of Deuteronomy transpired. Mostly the book of Deuteronomy is the last word of Moses to the people. He went back and he reviewed the Ten Commandments. He reviewed various portions of the law. He reviewed the wilderness journey. He gave them counsel for the future. He gave them warnings and promises. And then Moses went up on the mountain to die. The people were in mourning for some 30 days there in that encampment. Then Joshua, who had been appointed by Moses to take over the leadership, assumed that position, and he instructed the people in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare food supplies, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God hath given you to possess it. Now the land of Canaan was a land plunged into gross immorality. Now, there's Bible dictionary describes the situation there as viler, more intense than any other part of the Middle East at that time. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9 and verse 5, has a passage that I think you ought to have marked in your Bible, and you perhaps you will need to have it, the reference written down somewhere so you can find it later, because sooner or later, if you study the book of Joshua, you're going to be somewhat troubled over the question of the rights of the people of Israel to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. Whether you agree with the Bible or not, you at least you ought to know what the reasons the Bible gives for their conquest of Canaan. And then Deuteronomy 9:5 is one of several passages that relate to this subject, but I'll limit myself to this one this morning. These are the words of the Lord through Moses. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land? Moses is addressing the children of Israel. Not because you are good and moral are you going in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two things there. For the wickedness of the nations, God was going to drive them out. And secondly, to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the two things are tied together, because you remember in Genesis that God said to Abraham, the iniquity, the wickedness of the Amorites were one of the peoples of that land, one of the main tribes, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so they had to wait 400 years in Egypt, while the cancer of the land of Canaan developed to the place where surgery was called for. God would not let the Israelites go in, despite the promises, until the wickedness was severe enough that the other part of the reason could come into play, the wickedness of these nations. Now, we're not told in the Bible much about the wickedness of the nations. Some of the Bible handbooks do give some information, and most of that is derived, I suppose, from archaeology and ancient records and the like. It wasn't just immorality, it was idolatry. The worst kind of idolatry, and things like the sacrificing of children to the idols were involved. And I might just say that these conditions do not exist in the Middle East today. And those evangelicals who parallel the Old Testament situation with the new existing situation in the Middle East as a justification for Israeli government conquests of Arab territory are, in my thinking at least, not justified. The Arab people, while they may be immoral, are probably no more immoral, maybe less so than our country, and they certainly are not worshippers of idols. They are Muslims who strongly witness to the unity of God, to the one God, and have nothing to do with idols, so much so, in fact, that even in their artwork, they won't use pictures of living things. But all this design, artwork, and so forth that they use in many places is a part of their protest against idolatry and the making of images. So please don't use the condition of Canaan in those days as a parallel with Middle East conditions today. In those days, it was a terribly immoral situation, and I think we have to say, while we have trouble maybe with some of the passages in Joshua, we have to say that God, as the master surgeon, has the right to decide when there's a cancer on the face of the earth and to cut out that cancer if he feels that the survival of the rest of the world is at stake. He did that in the day of Noah's flood, when it was more than just a cancer, when the whole world was riddled, and he did it in the case of the land of Canaan, and probably has done it at other times since then that are not recorded in the Bible. Now, between the camp of Israel and the city of Jericho, which was over on the other side of this 12-mile-wide valley was the Jordan River. The Jordan was way over its banks at this time of year, flooded far beyond its usual 20, 30 yards wide, as we're told in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. And there were probably 2 million people in the camp of Israel. There is no exact count, but they had just taken a census of all the fighting men of Israel, the adult male of all the tribes except the tribe of Levi, and had counted some just over 600,000 men. That's about the same number as had come out of Egypt 40 years earlier. If you assume that for each adult male, there's one adult woman, and then assume that for each adult couple, there's one child, that would give you 3 times 600,000, or almost 2 million. There might have been more than that, because there could have well been an average of more than one child per couple. But that's a lot of people. It's a tremendous situation in logistics. It's not explained to us in the Bible as to how these people moved through the wilderness. We are told the miraculous was involved. Their shoes did not wear out. God provided a rain of bread 6 days of the week in the form of manna, and miraculously provided water for the company as it traveled in the desert. When you come to the crossing of the Jordan River, you have a camp of people with an air of expectancy. Within 3 days, we're going to cross the river, but how in the world are we ever going to get across? The old folks that had crossed the Red Sea by a miracle were dead and gone. Not all of them. The adults were gone. The children might remember. The adults had died off, except for the Levites, and Joshua and Caleb. Those were just stories to the people about the great miracle of 40 years gone by. Now here was a river at flood stage, and no rowboats and ferry boats, and no fjords that you could take across mothers with their tiny babies and all the flocks and herds. And I'd like to picture that situation and try to visualize the air of expectancy combined at the same time with the uncertainty of how they were going to get across. Joshua had already started an action. He had already sent 2 spies across the river. And they, of course, could swim or find some way to get across. And in chapter 2, we are told about these 2 men who went out to view the area of Jericho. Jericho was a strongly fortified, double-walled city. These men went along just as tourists, disguised themselves so they didn't look like Jews, I suppose, and passed into the city through the gates and checked into the local motel, which was the house of a prostitute, and I suppose that was where people stayed when they came, or that was where the stranger might have stayed to keep from arousing suspicion. And the harlot was named Rahab, and she had a house that was built right on the city wall. And the word got out, according to verse 2, I'm looking at chapter 2 now if you want to follow me. The word got out that there were 2 spies, or there were spies from the people of Israel that had come into the city of Jericho. And the king of Jericho learned or heard or rumored that they were in Rahab's house, and he sent to Rahab and said, "Bring the men who are come to me." Now, he wasn't accusing her of treason at this point. She would have no way of knowing, of course, if tourists checked in that they were spies. And he just said, "No, I understand that we've had a couple visitors and that we want those men sent to us because they have come to spy out the country." And Rahab hid these 2 men. And she said to the officers of the law who came to her house, "Why, yes, 2 men came here, but I didn't know who they were. And yesterday, about the time when the gate was being shut for the night, the men left and they went out the gate and they left the city. And I don't know where they were going, but why don't you send the soldiers after them? And if you hustle along, you can surely catch up with them." Verse 5. But she had taken these men up onto the roof of her house, and she had hid them under piles of stalks of flax, so that if soldiers came to inspect the house and check out her story, they would not find it. Verse 7 tells us that the soldiers pursued what they thought were the travelers all the way to the fjords of Jordan. Jordan would be about 6 miles away, and that would be a couple hours walking distance from the city of Jericho, maybe less than that for soldiers. But they shut up the gate, There was a good deal of terror around in the city. Now in verse 8, Rahab came up on the roof and she started talking to these two men. And she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Imagine this. I know that your God has given you this land. I wonder if the people of Israel had that kind of faith that she had at this point. And then she says, and that the terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Rahab said that the people of her city were trembling at the trouble that was ahead for them and what was about to happen. And here's where I'd like to begin paralleling this story with the gospel message. There's trouble ahead for every person that's outside of Christ. There's certain destruction. It is appointed that the man wants to die, the Bible says, and after this, the judgment. And just as there was judgment ahead for Rahab's city, so there is judgment ahead for the society and the world in which we're living, and for each individual in that society who doesn't come to Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing if there is trembling involved about the judgment that's to come. It's a good thing if people are afraid of what lies ahead and worried about it, because indifference is one of the devastating reasons why people don't come to Jesus Christ. So she trembled, and she spoke of trembling. And she said, we have heard, in verse 10, we've heard about the Red Sea, how the Lord dried it up. And in verse 11, she said, our hearts did melt. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now there's a tremendous statement of faith on the part of a pagan, idol-worshipping woman there in that place. Why, evidently, this fear had been there for 40 years. The Red Sea had not been forgotten. And they had carried the memory of this thing, and they knew that despite all the delay, those people were on the way, and those people were coming in, and there was no strength to stand up against them because the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, was on their side. So not only is there a trembling here at judgment to come, but a recognition of the true God. And then Rahab goes a step further. She says, verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. I've shown kindness to you, fellas. I've saved your lives from the soldiers. Now I want you to show kindness to me and to my family. She wasn't just concerned for herself, but she was concerned for her family. You know, I'm reminded when I read about Rahab here, that in the New Testament, when the jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, there in the prison, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That is, and your family. You can't believe for your family, but you can certainly claim salvation for your family. You can certainly lead them into it. You can certainly view the whole thing as a family affair, and especially when the mom or dad of a house makes that decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they just believe in faith that the whole family is going to come along with them. And very often that happens. Rahab didn't just say, save me, she said. Verse 13, you saved my father and my mother, and my brothers, and my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. I like the faith of this woman. You know, she's mentioned in that great list of people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Rahab. But look at the expansiveness of her faith. I believe you people are going to conquer the land. I believe your God is the God of heaven and earth. And I want you not only to save me for what I've done, but I want my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. I want the whole bunch of us in on this salvation. That's great. That's tremendous. Of course, she got her guarantee. But they told her, now look at, your father and your mother and your brothers and sisters are going to have to be in this house when the armies come. If they're not in this place, if they're in some other part of the city, any promises we make to you have no validity. Now the story goes on. It's very interesting what happens now. In verse 15, she let them down by a cord through the window. Her house was upon the town wall. That would be a rope, a fairly strong rope in a high wall. And she got a big rope, and I suppose they tied it around the bottom of the radiator or something like that, you know, and put the rope out the window and down, maybe put knots in it for going down easy, I don't know. But down those two fellas went. And she told them, now don't go to the river. They're going to watch the fjord or fords. Go to the mountains. Go the other way. Go west and wait for 3 days and then go back. And you'll find that the guard will have been taken away. They'll have forgotten about you and you can cross the river. Verse 17, before the men left, they said, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come unto this land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window by which thou didst let us down. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. They were not quite as conscious of the women as she was. She had said, my brothers and my sisters. They said, you bring your father and your mother and your brother and all your father's household. Maybe they needed a little bit of dose of women's liberation or something to be more aware of the women, but they included it in general terms, much as an Arab would do today. They included the women, but they included them nevertheless. And she said, they've got to be here. And you tie this line of scarlet thread in your window. And down in verse 21, she sent them away and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, I personally believe that this is the rope by which she let them down. I've checked this out in the Hebrew, and it is really impossible to prove it. In verse 15, you have the word cord, which is one Hebrew word. In verse 18, you have the word line, which is repeated in verse 21, line, and you also have the word thread in English, and there are three different Hebrew words used here. There's no continuity in Hebrew any more than there is in English, and you can't prove it from the Hebrew. Why the translators use thread, I don't know. You wouldn't be able to see a thread anyway, unless the idea is that the line was made of red string, red twine, red thread. I think that's probably the idea, that this was a big, heavy rope. Of course, all rope is made out of tiny little strands of cord or thread, and that this was a red string or thread that was used, and it was a bright red rope. And I derive my conclusion on the point from the fact that they said, this line, what line? What line of scarlet thread? Well, the only thing in the context is the cord through which he had let them down. And it is very logical to assume that that would be the token she asked for. The cord that you use now to let us out, you keep that tied in the window, and it'll be very easy for us to tell all the soldiers in our army that there's a house on the wall that has a red rope coiled in the window or hanging down over the windowsill, and the people in that house must not be killed in the destruction of Jericho. The scarlet line. Is the scarlet line a type of the blood of Christ? Well, you know, if it hadn't have been red, it might have passed by without too much notice. But for centuries, the people of God have traced what they call the bloodline, running down through the scriptures in the time of Abel's offering of a lamb, and through the Passover, and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and coming all the way down to the blood of Christ, and noting that salvation is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, there was a foreshadowing of that in what's called the bloodline. And then somebody comes along and reads about a scarlet cord hanging in a window. Says, hey, there's that bloodline again. There it is. There's one of those Old Testament illustrations of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could argue the point and say it is or it isn't, but how would you convince the child of God who knows what it means to be saved by the blood of Christ that the Holy Spirit didn't have something in mind when that very means of escape that she had provided for them was the token of her salvation? You and I are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the cross of Christ. Christ died for our sins. The Lord Jesus shed his blood for us. And our assurance of salvation is to look back at Calvary and to see that he took our place. Some people get very disturbed sometimes, especially new converts who haven't been saved very long, get very upset and wonder if they never had salvation and maybe they haven't lost it. I went through this one time, going back and examining my experience to see if I had believed just right, or believed just enough, or believed just hard enough, or believed the right things, or this or that. You know, when you go back and you re-examine your own experience, and you don't get assurance that way. Sometimes you get a preacher who will say, you've got to know the very day and hour when you got converted or you're not saved. Or somebody else will give a testimony and they'll be so vivid in how they know exactly when they believed in the great crisis. And someone who didn't go through a great crisis will be upset. Maybe they aren't saved. Not like that person anyway. No, the key to assurance of salvation is not to look back 5 or 10 or 20 years, but to look back 1900 years to Calvary and to see the Lord Jesus in the eye of faith hanging on the cross and to say, Christ died for my sin. He paid the price. I have eternal life in Him. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the cord in the window. That's the blood on the doorpost back in Egypt. It wasn't the blood on the doorpost that saved the people. It was the lamb that had died in their place. The lamb that had been sacrificed in the place of the firstborn. But when the angel of the Lord came through to bring that destruction in Egypt, wherever he saw the blood on the doorpost, he knew the lamb had died, and he didn't go in and he passed over that house, hence the name the Passover. Because judgment was averted. Someone else had died in the stead of the one who was to be the victim. And for salvation, it's that way. Judgment is averted for the sinner who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died in our place. His death was our scarlet cord. And our assurance comes by putting that scarlet cord in the window, so to speak, just as it came in the first place, by looking back to Calvary and saying, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for me. I trust you. I trust you. And I receive it in my spirit. Now it may be that you're here today and you have never found eternal life in Christ. If I were to ask you the question this morning and say this to you, if you die before this day is over, where will you be in eternity? In heaven or hell? Where will you be throughout the ages of eternity? And you look into your heart and try to answer that question, and you say, well, I don't really know, but I'm doing the best I can, or I'm trying. Then you know, when you hear yourself answering that question, you know you're not looking at the scarlet cord. You know you're looking at your efforts, and your faith is in the wrong place. And if you hear yourself saying, well, I hope I'm going to be in heaven because I'm not too good, but I'm doing the best I can, or I'm trying, or I go to church, then, oh, take warning from your own heart and say, you haven't trusted Christ. You're not looking at Calvary. You're not looking at Jesus. He's the Savior. And put your eyes on Him and say, Christ died for my sins. I claim that ground. I claim Calvary. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sin. Sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's number 59. And while we sing it, maybe you'd like to claim that by faith. Maybe you'd like to say in your heart, Lord, that's right, I believe that. I'm a sinner. I'm the sinner for whom Jesus died. I'm the Rahab. I'm the one that's going to die in the judgment, but I'm going to escape. I'm not going to die. I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Or perhaps you're here without a real assurance of salvation. You know, it doesn't really matter whether you did or didn't accept the Lord 7 years ago or whatever it was, and you weren't quite sure. Just make it sure right now by saying, that's it. That's where I stand. I'm lost. I don't deserve it. Now be sure to get that confession of your own unworthiness in there. You know, the Lord is not the Savior until you're the sinner. And if we don't admit to him our unworthiness and our sinful condition, then there can be no real reaching out. Before Rahab claimed that salvation, she spoke of the terror of what's to come, and she spoke of our hearts melting because we knew what the future is. She knew where she stood, and then she asked for the escape. So make sure that in your faith there's that recognition of your own meriting of judgment and the wrath of God and unworthiness to receive salvation apart from the Lord Jesus, and then claim it from him. Number 50.